Well, we're turning back to the book of James again, James chapter 2 we're in. We're still going through this book as I come to preach on whenever it's my turn. And I've enjoyed James, but James is very convicting. It's very practical, but it's been very good for me. I hope it's been a blessing to you. James chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 8 through 13 this morning. Let's read them together. James 2, 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would come now and open your word to us, Lord. Lord, we do not pretend, Lord, to have anything for our people today in and of ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would come and teach us and open your word to us. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we have been going through these tests of living faith, this test of partiality, as was said last time, we have a tendency to stratify or to evaluate people on how they look or how they dress or how educated they are or not, or maybe what kind of job they have, their status of some kind, or their possessions. We tend to evaluate people so quickly, and it's a tendency that we all have. And we really are a long way, in many cases, from understanding that God evaluates a person purely and simply on the basis of their relationship to Him, their heart, their soul. The only legitimate favoritism to be tolerated in the church, of course, is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. But apart from this type of humility, there is no other legitimate favoritism in the church of God. We noted last time all of the scripture that comes to bear upon the truth that God is not a respecter of persons. All of the external or outward signs of who we think a person is shows nothing but partiality. And it is unacceptable to God. It is favoritism, and it is flatly called by James sin. It has no place in the church. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, if you remember. The Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and an awesome God who regards not persons. He has no regard for a person's outward status, outward appearance. God is perfect equity. God is perfect justice. God is perfect impartiality. And when the church is anything less, it ceases to be like God. And that's what James is getting at in this passage. Now, in the text before us, James is confronting this problem. We review just a little bit more in the congregation, which he writes to. There is partiality in that congregation, and he's dealing with it. And it is another one of his tests of living faith, really a test of our sanctification. And he breaks this test into five parts. You remember we studied that last time, the principle, the example, the inconsistency. Then we're going to speak about the violation. And then finally, he gives an appeal in the last two verses. Obviously, there was a problem in this church. It was a Jewish church, Jewish Christians that he's writing to. It wasn't only in this church with James wrote, but it was also in other assemblies that the Apostle John wrote to. In 1 John, because over and over again in that epistle, he says to them, you're not a Christian if you don't demonstrate love to your brethren. God says it is a mark of true faith that you love your brother, that you love your sister with equality of love that is godlike. And if you say you love God but don't love your brother, if you say you love God but you hate a certain brother, then God is not in you. If you're willing to embrace certain people into your friendships and not other people into your friendships, then John says that that is ungodlike. So it was a problem in the churches that John wrote to as well. Now, first of all, remember James laid out the principle in verse 1. My brothers, he says, with favoritism, and that's the Greek order, with favoritism do not have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one. Having received the faith, the finished work of Jesus Christ, do not practice partiality, is what he's saying. Why? Because practicing partiality and claiming to hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one, is incompatible. They don't go together. You cannot practice that and claim to be a Christian. Secondly, we saw the principle illustrated, or he gave an example of that in verses 2 through 4. James writes, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there shall also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? James writes, become judges with evil thoughts. He is proposing a hypothetical illustration to show the kind of behavior that was sinful. And it's very plain. James talks about the principle. He talks about the example. Then thirdly, he talked about the inconsistency. Look at verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? We mentioned last time that James is pointing out that this is absolute inconsistency of being disrespectful to the poor and put them in some kind of lower evaluation. He calls them to listen, but he does it in love. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. It's a warm call to listen. It's aimed at the heart. James loved the truth, but he also loved the people. And so he wrote to them, listen, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor? So first of all, because God has chosen the poor is the reason that we should love those who come in, no matter what they are, rich or poor. Secondly, he talks about the rich. Don't the rich, don't they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? So it gives us two reasons why we are not to do that in that illustration. And it's inconsistent with the teaching of God's word and who God is. But then James puts an exclamation on the point on this lesson by saying, but you have dishonored the poor. And we talked about that in our 1 p.m. service last time. The word dishonor here is a sharp word. It can be translated despised or treated shamefully. It carries the idea of contempt. You have dishonored them. You've been contemptible to them. And James is saying you have become unlike God. God is not that way. So that brings us to verses 8 through 13 this morning, where James teaches that this goes way beyond just favoritism, just partiality. It goes beyond that, and here we'll We'll study that today. Let's read verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Now, in the grammar, this is what is called a first-class condition, which means it could be translated since. First-class conditions in the Greek have the idea of reality or fact. So he's saying, since you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, when you do that by loving your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. When you do that, he says, it is a fact that some of you do this. And this indicates that we have here not just Christians masquerading as Christians, but we have true believers lapsing into disobedience. And so we have both of those thoughts in this passage. All of us at one time or another have shown favoritism, even though that's not what we want to do in our hearts, and that's not what we design in our lives. That's not the constant pattern of our life. Even though in this assembly to whom James is writing, it's true. So he says there are some of you who are practicing favoritism. The fact that some of you are fulfilling the royal law, loving your Savior as your, loving the law of liberty and the neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Some of you are doing that, but some of you are not. And it's disobedience. Now he says again in verse 8, since you are fulfilling the royal law, the idea here is that the law is a sovereign law. It is a binding law. When a king makes a law, it's binding. It's a sovereign law. It's a royal law. It's settled. There's no other court of appeal. There's no other point to make because it is a law by the king. And that's what James is getting at here. It is, to put in another term, a supreme law. This is the supreme law of God. He says in the present tense, if you are in the process of continual fulfillment of the sovereign law, he says, according to the Scripture, then he quotes, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the law, sovereign law, the law of God, the supreme law, is just that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, where was that law given? That law was given in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And it says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And it goes along with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. You remember that? Hear, O Israel. This is Moses writing and the Lord is speaking. Moses writing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus pulled both of those laws into one, into this verse in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, Jesus says. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, James calls this the sovereign law. It is the law made by God. And if this law is obeyed, there will be no partiality. Why? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll wind up loving everyone the same way. It's as simple as this. Whose mouth do you put food in the morning? Whose face do you wash? Whose hair do you comb? Right? Whose body do you dress? Whose looks are you concerned about when you leave the house? Of course, we think about ourselves. Our minds are constantly occupied with ourselves. We think about our jobs. We don't think about anybody else's job. We think about our ambitions, our goals. We don't think of anybody else's goal. So he says here, if you love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's talking here about brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking to the church. Okay? He says, if you do that, then you've learned If you love your neighbor as yourself, you've learned what true love is, because that's what Jesus did for us. And so all the laws of human relationships, in a sense, can be summed up in this one law, the royal, sovereign, supreme law of God: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're not talking here about some psychological self-image, puff-up-the-ego type of love here and thinking about ourselves. We're talking about love in a biblical sense. And in the biblical sense, it always is related to needs. Biblical love is always presented as a need. It is not discussed emotionally. It is always in relation to the needs. And when the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, it is simply saying, based upon your neighbor's need, meet him at that point of need. Okay? And it's not always related to economics, money. There are other needs that people have. And so that's the issue here. It's orientated around need. In verse 9, we turn the tables. And again, we find here another first-class condition. So this is a statement of fact indicating that there were some people doing just the opposite. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Some of you say, he says, are not fulfilling the sovereign law of God. On the other hand, you have respect of persons. This, by the way, is a verb form of the noun in verse 1. This is the only New Testament usage of this verb. It's a present active indicative. It's not an occasional slip. This is a continual practice. He's saying here, you who continually practice favoritism are working sin. James is talking about a practice here, a way of life. This is blatant, and in stark terms, it's an accusation is what James is saying. You are in a continual practice of favoritism, and you are working sin. You habitually practice favoritism by violating God's law, James is saying here. You are functioning in disregard to God's law. Therefore, he says, you are convicted of the law as transgressors. On the one hand, when you love everybody the same, you show no partiality, no favoritism, you fulfill the law of God, you do well. On the other hand, when there's a habitual favoritism, a partiality that you practice, you violate the law. And James calls it transgression. That's a willful stepping across the boundary of God's law. Notice the two words used in verse 9. You commit sin, you are a transgressor. Sin has a negative connotation. That word means you have come short of the mark, or you have missed the mark. Transgressor means you go beyond the mark, and you go beyond the limits, and you sin blatantly. You practice that sin habitually. Sin says you've come short. Transgressors, you've gone too far. Both define sin. Sin is a coming short of the perfect standard. Transgression is going beyond the law of God. So this is a serious matter in James's eyes. By the way, this is a characterization. This characterizes you. Did you get that? He doesn't say you broke the law. He says you are a transgressor. That's a characterization. If you show partiality, you are characterized as a violator of God's law. Now, somebody probably thinking at this point, wow, this is a little heavy for such a small thing. I mean, everybody's a little partial. How can James get so worked up about this? The common sin of prejudice, selfishness, partiality, it's just a part of human nature. It's just sort of a small thing. No, that's what James is trying to point out. It is not a small thing. It so violates the law of God as to characterize you as a transgressor. It's a big sin. To confirm the severity of the sin and the devastating nature of it, and how it violates God's law, follow James's reasoning now. Verse 10, here's why it's such a serious issue. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. How many laws do you have to commit to be a transgressor? Just one. The unity of God's law is that it all hangs together. It condemns us if we violate one of those laws. We have an obligation to all of God's law, all of the moral law. To break the law at one point is to be a lawbreaker, because what you're doing is defying the very character of God. You're defying the authority of God. You deny the word of God. Submission to the will of God is at the crux of the matter here, of the issue. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:19? He says this, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." If you break one, you are a lawbreaker. William Barclay said this, quote, "The Jew was very apt to regard the law as a series of detached injunctions." This is Jewish theology. Continue, "To keep one of those injunctions was to gain credit. To break one was to incur debt. Therefore, a man could add up the ones he kept and subtract the ones he broke, and as it were, emerge with a credit of balance." That is typical of any works of righteousness system. You stack up the good stuff and you stack up the bad stuff and hope the bad stuff subtracted from the good stuff leaves a little on the top side and you're okay. There are so many people who are under this illusion that there's some kind of credit balance being worked out here. And if they come out on top, in the end, everything's okay. And that's not what James is teaching at all. He's teaching just the opposite. The law of God is the transcript of the divine mind. It is a transcript of the will of the sovereign God. And the essential thing that God is after in his law is the attitude of submission. We're to submit to that law. Any violation strikes a blow at God and says, "I will not submit." It demonstrates non-submission. It demonstrates a refusal to love God. Because of that, it shatters the whole law. Anyone who runs around selecting a few laws to obey, like the Jews did, and a few laws to disobey, and hoping they can balance things out, is fooling themselves. You don't have living faith if that's what you're hoping for. James gives an illustration of this unity of God's law in verse 11. Let's read it together. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. God, through Moses, is the one who said both of these things." In Exodus chapter 20, in the Hebrew, the first one, "Do not kill," is the sixth commandment. "Do not commit adultery" is the seventh commandment. James switches them. Maybe it was because he was reading the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, it switches them. Murder is the sixth commandment, and adultery is the seventh. But anyway, he chooses the two sins in which, from our human standpoint, seem the worst of sins. The thing these two sins have in common is that they required death. So he picks the two most severe social sins related to human life and existence because they have the death penalty attached to them. Here's James thinking. Let's say these two things, adultery and murder, God has set down the law. Do not do either of them. So if you do, so if you commit adultery, yet if you do not commit adultery, yet if you kill, you have become what? A transgressor. Of what? The law. And that's the point. You've shattered the whole thing. Breaking one point in God's law, you have shattered the whole thing. And so that's James's illustration of the unity of God's law. What is curious to me is the fact that James uses these two illustrations. The illustration of murder and the illustration of adultery seem far more of an infraction than the sin of favoritism. I have to admit that, and it just seems too much. But I think James put favoritism in a very serious company to make his point. He wants us to understand that the sin of favoritism, at its root, can lead to an attitude of what? Hate. Which is the attitude of what else? Murder. So he discusses it with very serious sins, and here's another reason why. That's the first reason. The second reason is this. The rabbis in James' day made a very fundamental error in their theology, and they instructed all Jews along this line. And so James' readers, who are Jewish, having been converted to Christ with a lot of residual Jewish theology still in their thinking, needed to see this emphasis. Because the rabbis made a serious fundamental error in regard to the law, in that they tried to get around the law of God by making grace a part of the law. Maybe you never thought about it that way, but you don't have to. They would say something like this: yes, we know God said that in the law, but you don't have to really do all of that. Yes, we know that there are an awful lot of laws, and of course they created hundreds. And we can't keep all of them, and so we understand that God is gracious, and therefore God doesn't expect us to keep them all. That's how they put grace into the law. And boy, isn't that the mindset of today still? Somehow we think that grace is in the law somewhere. They really did not know Jehovah. There's no grace in the law. There is none whatsoever. There's no tolerance for anyone violating the law of God that allows such a violation to go unpunished. Did you get that? God has no grace in the law. None in terms of ultimate judgment. Jewish theology taught God knows you can't keep them all, so merciful God will understand, and he'll overlook some things. The next time you watch the movie Fiddler on the Roof, look how many times the law of God is kind of looked at. Oh, I'll do some of this, but I really can't do all of that. I know we laugh, we smile, because it's a funny movie, but it's true. The Jewish writers of that movie illustrated over and over again this truth. They got their theology all wrong. Judaism actually comes down to the point where some of the rabbis actually taught that if you just kept the serious laws, you'd be okay, because God would just sort of overlook the rest of those little laws. And that was their thinking. And James knew this. James knew this. And in fact, James grew up in it. And in fact, they were saying sin is not really sin. Sin and good works kind of balance out because God overlooks things. On the one hand, he demands this. And on the other hand, his grace and his goodness and his kindness, he'll forgive the little ones that we break. And all of this was an escape from the reality that they couldn't keep the law. So they read grace into the law. Therefore, they had no need for a Savior. What's the need for a Savior? Do you see that? If you're trying to balance your books somehow, sin and good, what do you need a Savior for? Right? Why do we need Messiah? If that's the case, James here in these verses is reinforcing the nature of God's law as it condemns sinners without grace. This sin of partiality or favoritism was one of those little sins in the Jewish mind that God would just overlook somehow. James wanted them to know that they shattered the whole law as transgressors, and they practiced this sin when they practiced this sin. So what he is saying to them in this is that this is a very serious sin, and because of its seriousness, he closes with the fifth point, and that is an appeal. Verse 12, look at the first part of that verse. So speak you, and so do. This is a call to take account of the danger of divine judgment. It tells me that in this congregation, there were true believers who were fulfilling the supreme law of God, and then there were some phony Christians who were continually showing favoritism, continuing to violate the law of God, being transgressors and sinners. He comes to the point to point the finger directly at those transgressors and says, so speak you, and so do. In other words, continually be speaking and doing as they shall be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, you better speak and you better act as people who are headed for judgment. Look at what's coming. Look at what the law demands. And that judgment will be based upon God's law. The pattern of your life is supposed to be good works, which God is producing in you. That's the evidence of your salvation. That's the test. Redemption always brings about obedient living. We experience failure every day, yes, I know that, but the pattern being worked out in us through the power of the Holy Spirit is good works. Living faith will be revealed in living love. It'll be revealed in godly behavior. As a general pattern, we will not be partial in showing favoritism. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 33, the prophet says this about the new covenant. You remember his words on the new covenant? Verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Then down to verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts. That is the covenant that Jesus Christ brought to us. Obedience is liberated living, free from sin's bondage, and doing what God wants us to do freely because we love to do it from the heart. God writes his law upon our hearts. That is why James calls it the law of liberty. James then speaks of judgment in these matters. Everyone will be judged on the basis of the moral law. So he says, speak and do as one who will be judged by God's word. Keep that in mind in all you say. Keep it in mind in all that you do. Then he ends up with a strong warning in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. There is no mercy in the law, and there is no grace in the law. You show me a person who shows mercy, who has no compassion, who shows favoritism and partiality and disregard for the need of people, and I'll show you a person who will have no mercy in judgment. Why? Because that is not a converted person. They're not redeemed. They show no mercy. The law of God is not written in their hearts. The phrase judgment without mercy must mean hell, eternal damnation. It has to mean that judgment without mercy, strict, full, unrelieved judgment. Every sin getting its just punishment to the full. And he says, those of you who will have judgment without mercy, who show no mercy. It is a characteristic of the lost. It is a characteristic of those who show no mercy and who will not have mercy. The gospel comes to transform the heart, to make us like God. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is impartial. And believers who are true believers will be like that. Partiality is the test of living faith. Practicing sin, John says, you have no life in you. You don't have the life of God in you. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Where mercy is given, mercy is distributed. So you look at a person, and if they are impartial, they show no favoritism, deal compassionately with people in need, whoever they are, I'll show you a person in whose life God has poured his mercy and his love into. James closes by saying in verse 13, and mercy rejoices, or literally, mercy triumphs over judgment. What does he mean? If your life is characterized by mercy, you will triumph over judgment. You will escape judgment because one who is merciful proves that he is in Christ. And his life is being transformed. And his life is becoming a pattern of mercy and grace. That's the point James is making to his readers. Dr. James Roskup writes this, quote, when a man lives without mercy to others in God's world, he simply shows off the fact that he himself has never responded rightly to the immeasurable mercy of God. The mercy a man has shown to others is fruit of a life touched by God's saving mercy and will triumph over judgment. His own sins, worthy of judgment, are removed by God's working in his life, dissolves all the charges strict justice might bring against him. Showing of mercy is not a matter of heaping up personal merit to deserve salvation by his own good works. The mercy he shows is itself a work of God for which he can take no credit. End quote. James brings us to the climax of the great argument. Partiality is inconsistent with Christian faith because the Christian faith is consistent with the nature of God. God is impartial. Partiality is inconsistent with the purpose and plan of God in choosing of the poor of this world to make them rich in Christ. Partiality is inconsistent with loving your neighbor as yourself. Partiality is a sin that shatters the entire law of God and makes a person a transgressor. If you come before the judgment of God and he sees that you have shown no mercy, then no mercy will be shown to you. Why? Because that would be evidence that you do not possess the life of God. You have not been redeemed in Christ. On the other hand, if he looks at your life and sees the pattern of mercy and impartiality, then you show evidence of being in Christ. That's James's message. So we close with these two challenges. Number one, let's examine our lives. Examine your life. Every one of these is a test that James has given to see the vitality of the validity of our faith. Is your life characterized by impartiality? Are you concerned to be gracious, kind, thoughtful, and loving? That's the first challenge. The second one is this. As a Christian, this is an exhortation to us to be certain that we are living out these principles in the church of God and that we are showing love one to another. It's that pattern of life. It's a pattern. It's evidence of our faith in Christ. It's evidence of his work in our heart. It's evidence that the life of God is in our soul, sanctifying us. If you see that, you are violating this. If you look at your own heart and you see the absence of a continual pattern of brotherly love, then it's time to confess that sin, seek forgiveness, and to be restored to the place of brotherly love. In closing, let's read a few short verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you turn there quickly, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll close with the reading of these verses. Verses 5 through 7, Peter writes, "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we bless your name this morning for the practical teaching that James gives us in this little epistle. Lord, we thank you that our righteousness stands in Christ. He is perfect. And Lord, he stands before you as our advocate, and we bless your name. And Lord, we do not believe that our own good works of righteousness will get us anywhere when it comes to salvation. But Lord, because we are in Christ, help us to display the godlike characteristic of equity and justice. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.